So as I indicated earlier on then, our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 to 16. And you'll have noticed then that this passage focuses on two Old Testament characters mainly. Those are Noah and Abraham. There are another three characters who are mentioned in passing: Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. But certainly Noah and Abraham are the two characters mainly focused on in these verses. And actually, the stories of these two men aren't as dissimilar as we might imagine. Both these men, at God's command, went on a journey, one of them in an ark across the waters, the other in a tent over land, one of them with the purpose of saving his household, verse 7, the other heading for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, verse 8. Now, of course, in many circumstantial ways, these two journeys were very different. In one sense, Abraham's departure from Ur of the Chaldeans, where his journey began, in one sense, it didn't resemble at all Noah there, cooped up in that wooden vessel with all the animals and the door shutting and the rain beginning to fall. But you take my point that here we have two men venturing forth with a specific purpose and at the command of God. Now, with that in mind then, I want to zoom in for a moment on one of the most important statements that we have in this passage, and that's in verse 13, in the first part of that verse, where we read, "These all," and it says all, I think, because it's including Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, but as I said, the two characters particularly in mind are Abraham and Noah. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Now think about that for a moment. Is that really true? Is that an accurate analysis of Noah and Abraham, that they died in faith not having received the things promised? Okay, I suppose you could argue a case for it with Abraham, because although he did reach the place he was heading for, the land of Canaan, he didn't properly receive it, did he, as his own. He only lived there, verse 9, as a foreigner. It was his descendants, many, many years later, at the time of Joshua, it was his descendants who received that land properly. So yes, from a certain perspective, you could say of Abraham that he died in faith, not having received the things promised. But Noah, I mean, his journey was more conclusive, was it not? After all those months in the ark, the waters finally receded and he stepped out of the ark safe and sound, his household saved from that devastating flood, the whole episode now behind him. Surely his journey wasn't still unresolved when he came to the end of his life. Surely he didn't die in faith, not having received the things promised. To say that about Abraham is debatable, but to say it about Noah, well, surely that's just indefensible. So what is the writer playing at then when he says that in verse 13? Well, this is the thing. Saving his household by getting them through those floodwaters in the ark, and then finally onto dry land. Yes, that was the goal of that particular journey that Noah went on at that particular point in his life. But that was not the main thing which God had promised him and which his faith was focused on. Similarly with Abraham. Yes, taking possession of the land of Canaan, that was the goal of that particular journey that he went on at that particular point of his life. But that was not the main thing which God had promised Abraham and on which Abraham's faith was focused. Now, look at verse 16. Another crucially important statement in our passage. As it is, they, still talking about the same people, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So yes, in the short term, when he was in that ark, Noah simply desired dry land to emerge from this terrible flood. But more fundamentally, Noah desired a better country than anything that could possibly emerge from the receding of those floodwaters. A heavenly country, the world to come at the end of time. That's what God had promised, and that's really what Noah's faith had grasped onto. And yes, in the short term, Abraham simply desired the land of Canaan. But more fundamentally, he desired a better country than any piece of territory in the ancient Near East. A heavenly country, the world to come at the end of time. That's what God had promised, and that's what Abraham's faith grasped onto. And indeed, notice then that what is said there in verse 16 about both these men, it's actually applied specifically to each of them, respectively, in this passage. So look at verse 10, and that's talking about Abraham. And it says of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, there wasn't any city in Canaan that could be described in those terms. There wasn't any city in the land of Canaan whose designer and builder was God. No, that is a description of the world to come. And by the way, perhaps I ought to say something on that. Some of you this morning may not take all that easily to urban life. You may be living in Newcastle because socioeconomic factors make it necessary, but left to yourself, you'd be way out in the countryside in some lovely little village. And it may horrify you somewhat to learn in passages like this that the world to come is a city. Well, I think we don't need to worry too much about that. I don't think the writer here has in mind some kind of generic urban landscape. He's thinking of a particular city. And that, of course, is Jerusalem or Zion. And his point is then that what Zion represented to Old Testament Israelites, as they held it in such esteem, as they sang about it in their psalms, as they made their annual pilgrimages there, namely, the presence of God and the fellowship of saints. What Zion represented for those Old Testament believers, it will come to proper fruition in the world to come. The world to come will be pervaded by those realities, by the presence of God and by the fellowship of God's people. So I don't think we need to worry that we're being told our eternal future consists of bus lanes and buildings and billboards and all the things that city means for us. We're being told that our eternal future consists of the presence of God and of fellowship of God's people. And that then, verse 10 is saying, is what Abraham was really looking forward to. That was really the goal of his life. That was really what he had his faith focused upon. So that's Abraham. And then jump back to verse 7, where we're told of Noah. And we're told something very interesting about Noah. We're told there that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, if you know your New Testament quite well, it's quite tempting when you see those two words together, righteousness and faith, it's quite tempting to immediately assume that this is a text about justification by faith. You know that great New Testament doctrine. We're thinking about it so much in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was that one of the great truths rediscovered by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, that truth that the believer in Jesus Christ is declared righteous in the courts of Almighty God. And it's tempting then to think, well, that must be what the writer is referring to here. I think that's unlikely, and I think it's unlikely for two reasons. Number one, we saw 2 weeks ago that in Hebrews 11, faith has a bit of a different nuance from that faith in Jesus Christ that justifies a person, which Paul discusses at such length in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. And then reason number two, that righteous standing that you and I have as justified men and women, it's immediate, isn't it, on believing in Jesus Christ. We have it now. We are justified. And we shall never be more justified than we are at this very moment. Noah, on the other hand, it says he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And in Hebrews, if you're an heir of something, normally that means that the thing you're an heir of lies in the future. So I don't think that this righteousness is that right standing before God the judge. This is something else. So what is this righteousness then? What is this future righteousness that Hebrews 11:7 is talking about? Well, the writer probably has in mind the same idea that Peter expresses in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's Noah, you see, and he's living in an era of stunning wickedness. And he's living in that context, not just for your kind of lifespan or my kind of lifespan, but for hundreds and hundreds of years. How does he do it? How does he keep going? Well, because his faith grasps on to this promised future and a new world that will be so different, a world that will be pervaded by righteousness. Remember how Jesus says, doesn't he? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then he immediately goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In other words, those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that will prevail in that new earth that Jesus has just mentioned in the verse before. And Jesus says such people will be filled. Because when that new earth transpires, they will be filled, because righteousness will pervade that place, and they'll relish it and they'll love it and they'll enjoy forever a de-sinned world where every thought and every word and every deed is only pure and perfect and righteous. And Noah then was hungering and thirsting for that. Hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of the age to come. And that's where his faith was focused. So I'm saying then that whether you look at that summary statement in verse 16, or whether you look at these more specific descriptions of each man in verse 10 and verse 7, our passage is saying that the faith of Noah and Abraham was focused on the world to come, not on the more short-term goals that featured in their lives. And so indeed, they died in faith, not having received the things promised. The world to come hadn't materialized yet when they died. And so they hadn't yet received what was promised them. And so verse 13 then is an accurate analysis. Now, in a sense then, nothing that we've said so far this morning has advanced us beyond what we said actually 2 weeks ago. We could really sum up everything I've just been saying in the last few minutes in this way, that the great characteristic of faith, this type of faith, Hebrews 11 faith, is its future orientation. It is focused on the world to come. And the great encouragement to faith is God's promise. That's really how you could sum up everything I've said so far this morning. And that's really what we said 2 weeks ago as well. We've got some new examples now. We've got Abraham and Noah to add to Abel and Enoch that we saw last time. But the underlying principle is the same. And by the way, I don't feel at all embarrassed about repeating these emphases. They need repetition. 2 weeks is a long time. And in those 2 weeks since we were last in Hebrews 11, all of us, as believers, will have had our faith, our future-oriented faith, battered and assailed. And the temptation has been there for all of us, for that faith to wobble and to waver and to lose its distinctness and clarity. And so as I say, I'm not embarrassed about reminding you again this morning to keep on exercising that faith. I urge all of you to live Noah-like as heirs of righteousness, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the renewed earth. I urge all of you to live Abraham-like, looking forward to the city that has foundations, to sing in your hearts as we sang with our lips this morning, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So happily then, I repeat those emphases. But at the same time, I do just want you to notice in the last part of our sermon this morning that while, yes, this passage reiterates from before the great characteristic of faith and the great encouragement to faith, it also features one additional characteristic of faith and two additional encouragements to faith. So let's just quickly look at those. So first of all, one additional characteristic of faith. We're saying the great characteristic of faith, Hebrews 11 faith, is its future orientation. But we discover, I think, in this passage, an additional characteristic. And I'm going to call it detachment. Detachment. And really this goes very naturally with that main characteristic of faith. If faith is focused on the world to come, then it stands to reason that it also involves a certain detachment from this present world. It's just the obvious counterpart. It's the other side of the same coin. And this idea of detachment then, it's stated very clearly in the second half of verse 13. We've already looked at the first part. But verse 13 continues, having seen them, that's the things promised, and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's these people of faith, Noah, Abraham. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And again, then, what is said there in verse 13 is a kind of general principle. It's applied in our passage specifically, actually, to both of these men. So let's think first of all about Noah's detachment. And Noah's detachment then comes across there in verse 7 in that very strong phrase that is used. He condemned the world. He condemned the world. Now, often that's taken as a reference to Noah's preaching ministry, because we know from Peter, don't we, that Noah had an active preaching ministry. And certainly that may be part of what our writer has in mind. But I think he's referring to something broader than just his preaching ministry. He's referring to Noah's general attitudes. And the point is then that Noah didn't look forward to that world to come, while at the same time rather enjoying the rampant violence and the sexual perversions of his present age. I mean, to do so would have been profoundly contradictory, wouldn't it? Because the very thing, as we've said, that he was looking forward to in that world to come was its righteousness. And so there's no way that at the same time he could have been attracted by the unrighteousness all around him. And so in his heart then, yes, doubtless in his preaching too, but first of all, in his heart, verse 7 says, he condemned the unrighteousness around him. He didn't have a when in Rome do as the Romans do kind of approach. He didn't say, well, you know, that new age that I'm waiting for, it hasn't happened yet, it hasn't transpired yet, we're still in the age of decadence and immorality, so I better just throw myself into all that decadence and immorality then. No, there was a detachment about Noah. Not in terms of physical presence, there's no evidence that he became a recluse and went off and lived by himself as a monk or something. No, he lived amongst his contemporaries. But there was a moral detachment about Noah. We sang earlier on in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You know, some Christians today recoil from words like detachment and separation. It's too negative, that kind of language. But David is adamant there in Psalm 1, isn't he? That the blessed person practices detachment and separation. He removes himself from the way of sinners, the way that sinners walk in, the lifestyle of sinners. And Noah did that then. And he did that not because he was some regressive, narrow-minded legalist, but he did it because he was a forward-looking man of the future, enraptured by the coming age. And the same impulse then that drew Noah toward that age to come necessarily drew him away from certain aspects of his present age. And I wonder then, is this Noah-like moral detachment evident in us this morning? If someone could analyze your past week, your conversations, your internet browsing, your Facebook entries, your idle daydreams, your conduct in relation to money and to sex and to alcohol, would that analysis demonstrate a detachment on your part from the greed and the lust and the self-gratification and the self-importance that is also prevalent within our society? You remember how Peter says something interesting in his first epistle in chapter 4, speaking to his Christian readers of the pagans around them. He says this, he says, "They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." They're surprised. You often surprise them, he's saying. I wonder whether we ever surprise our colleagues and our friends. Because in this sense, we have detached. Because there are certain conversational topics and there are certain behaviours where we do not join them, to use Peter's language. I find myself praying almost every day for my children that they would practice Romans 12:9, where Paul says, "Abhor what is evil." It's a great thing, that, isn't it? To abhor what is evil. To condemn the world in the language of our text. It's part of faith's detachment, and that's what is exemplified then by Noah. What about Abraham? Well, his detachment comes across in verse 9, and it's a little bit different then. I'm sure we've all heard the sermons on texts like, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the preacher then will talk about the danger of riches and so on. But often there'll be an exception clause within the sermon, and the preacher will point out that there are rich people who do get into the kingdom of God. And in that connection then, Joseph of Arimathea often gets a mention, Boaz perhaps gets a mention, and almost certainly Abraham gets a mention. And sometimes then the preacher may go to town talking about what a wealthy magnate Abraham was, how if he'd been around today he'd been in the upper regions of the Sunday Times rich list and all the rest of it. And of course there's a good deal of truth in that point. But what we often overlook as we big up Abraham's affluence is one highly anomalous feature in Abraham's life. One feature that just doesn't fit with the opulent tycoon image. And it's Abraham's domestic arrangements, referred to there in verse 9, living in tents. Living in tents. And perhaps we read that and say, "Oh, well, that was just normal back then. You know, that's what people did. They lived in tents." Well, that's not correct. Abraham had a brother, didn't he? Nahor. Nahor didn't live in a tent. We know that from Genesis 24, where Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant goes to Nahor. And of course, it's his daughter Rebekah who becomes Isaac's bride. Well, Nahor clearly lives in a house. The text says that quite explicitly. So people lived in houses. But here's Abraham. and he's living in a tent. And didn't that trouble him then? I mean, we know, don't we, that Abraham was a hospitable chap, that on one occasion three guests came and he warmly entertained them. Wasn't he embarrassed about the humble and modest abode that he dwelt in? Well, apparently not. Why? Well, because there was a certain detachment about Abraham. Not now that moral detachment that we saw with Noah, although of course that was true as well with Abraham, but perhaps we could say a material detachment. He was detached from all the stuff that this world regards as so necessary and so desirable. And we're talking here about an attitude, of course. We're not talking about something formulaic and prescriptive. It isn't that it's sinful to be rich. As we've said, Abraham was rich. Nor are we saying that it's sinful to live in a proper house. We should all live in tents. Of course, again, that's not the case. And we meet many believers in the Bible who live in proper houses. We're simply talking here about an attitude that this world is temporary. And this world's possessions then, while yes, enjoyable and useful, in the last analysis, they're not a big deal. They're ephemeral things that we will not take with us and that anyway will fade into utter insignificance, incomparable insignificance, alongside the possessions that we shall have in that world to come. And they're things, therefore, which shouldn't be inordinately prized. And in Abraham's case, then, that attitude manifested itself in living in tents. And again, as I asked of in relation to Noah, I want to ask in relation to Abraham now. Is this kind of detachment, this material detachment, is it there in our lives as Christians? It probably won't be manifest in the same way. I doubt any of us live in tents. And as I said, that's fine. How it's manifested is not really the important thing. The important thing is that it's there, this attitude. Have we grasped Jesus' principle that the life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions? We're in October now, and you all know what that means. It means that the shops will all start trying to persuade us that Christmas is just around the corner, and worse, trying to persuade us then that if we're really good parents who really love our children, then we'll make sure that they all have the latest smartphones and the latest games consoles, and that our children are only really happy, of course, if they have those things, and that's the only way that they can really thrive and prosper. And trying to convince all of us, in fact, that unless we have this particular product that's on their shelves or that's on their advertisement, then, you know, we're missing out in a big way. There's a big gap in our lives. We're losers, really, if we don't have that thing. And I wonder then, will we be able to walk round those shops over the next 3 months and say, it's rubbish, it's nonsense? Again, it's not about whether it's okay or not to have those things. That's not the issue. The issue is the attitude. Will we walk around those shops saying, no, I'm not a loser if I don't have those things. I'm not missing out. Will we have that detachment, that attitude that actually what our children really need is not all that stuff. What our children really need is their devotion and allegiance deepened toward the one who has won for them on Calvary's cross eternal possessions. Will there be in us, as we head toward another Christmas, that detachment that was conspicuous in Abraham in his living arrangement? So I'm saying then that this is another characteristic of faith that goes along with the main characteristic. Faith focuses on the future, and therefore faith involves a certain detachment, moral and material, from this present age. So that's the additional characteristic of faith. But then the two additional encouragements to faith. And we said then that the main encouragement to faith is God's promise. And we need encouragements to faith, don't we? Faith in that future. We live in a world that is just obsessed with the present. And a world that doesn't show any signs that there'll ever be anything but what is presently here. And we read all this stuff in the Bible about this coming age. And at times we think, well, is it really going to happen? Is it really true? And so our faith needs encouragements, and the main encouragement is that God has promised it. And as Hebrews is at pains to say so many times, God does not lie. A promise from God is something that you can thoroughly rely upon. But two additional encouragements then. Encouragement number one, God's strength. God's strength. Because we look then, as I said a moment ago, we look at this world and it's so broken and it's so messed up and it's in such a state. And Hebrews says there's a world to come. There's a coming age when everything bad will be under the feet of Jesus Christ. And we think, well, how can that come about? How can we get from where we are now to that future outlined in Scripture? Well, the answer is God's strength, God's power. God can do it. And our writer then, he impresses that upon us by means of an illustration. And it's in verses 11 and 12. Now, in verse 11 in the ESV, Sarah becomes the focus. I think that's actually incorrect. I won't go into the grammatical reasons why that's so, but if you have an NIV, you'll notice that verse 11, it has Abraham still as the focus. So it was Abraham who impregnated Sarah rather than Sarah conceiving. That's the focus, and I think that's correct. But anyway, it's not a big deal, but I think Abraham is the focus there in verse 11. And notice then in verse 12, it concludes, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so the writer's saying, it's probably a Jewish congregation he's writing to, as we've said often enough. He's saying, how many Jews are there in the world today? And there would, of course, been hundreds of thousands. And the writer's saying, well, how has that come about? How has the Jewish race gotten to this point where there are so, so many? When once there was just this one man, Abraham, and he was an old man, and he didn't yet have any children. And it seemed impossible that he could have children. And it seemed impossible, therefore, that there would be even one more generation of Jews, let alone the hundreds of thousands of Jews that there are in the world now. How's it happened? The power of God. And out of that one man as good as dead, that one man who couldn't possibly produce a nation, out of that utterly hopeless, unpromising context, God's strength brought about the multitudes of Israel. And so the writer is saying, from this broken world that we now have, God's strength can bring about a new world. Remember how Jesus made the same point, didn't he? In conversation with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't believe that there was that eternal future. There was going to be the resurrection of the body and all that kind of stuff. And you remember how Jesus has some pretty withering words for them in Matthew 22. And this is what he says to them. He says, you are wrong. And you are wrong, he says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong because you don't have a grasp properly of the power, the strength of God. He can bring it about. Isn't that our greatest problem so often? We just haven't grasped how strong God is. We don't think about it enough. I was struck just the other day reading the first few verses of Micah, and Micah's words there about God. He says that the Lord is coming. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open. And so it goes on. Fraser often at the minute has my old Sabutio set out, and it's a nightmare walking around our living room because you're constantly kind of breaking bodies in two as you step on these Sabutio players. And this is the picture here of God walking through the earth, and the mountains are crumbling because he's so big and they're so small compared to him. He's so strong. And our writer is saying, dwell on that. Let your faith get this. Understand how strong God is. He'll bring it about. He'll bring about all he's promised because he's strong. He has the power to do it. And then encouragement number two. We've seen God's strength. God's shame. God's shame. So go to verse 16. And the second half of the verse. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And I think we probably misunderstand this verse usually, and we say, well, why would God be ashamed? He'd be ashamed of us because we're so sinful and all the rest of it. And so this verse is saying that even though you'd expect God to be ashamed of us, wonderfully, he's not ashamed of us. And the evidence he's not ashamed of us is that he's prepared this future for us. That's true, I guess, but I don't think that's the point. That wouldn't contribute all that much to the argument. I don't think that's the point our writer is making. I think the point is that God, having allowed us to call him our God, God would be ashamed of himself if he hadn't prepared an eternal future for us. I go and preach at different places sometimes, and you know how you get these kind people welcoming you into the pulpit, and you know they'll say things like, you know, so glad to have our guest speaker, and you know, things like that. And often I'm sitting there kind of feeling ashamed because I know I'm going to preach a lousy sermon in the next few minutes, and here they are kind of bigging you up, and you feel ashamed of that. And that's kind of the point here, that here are these millions of people who call God their God, and God has said we can call him our God. And if all we get from that is just a few temporal benefits, a bit of forgiveness of our sins and a bit of fellowship with God throughout our lives, and that's it, God would be ashamed. But because God has prepared for us an eternal future, he's not ashamed for us to call him our God. He's not ashamed for us to talk like that. He would be embarrassed before the angels and the demons. They would imagine Satan saying to him, so these people, they call you their God, and all you've done for them is just gotten through this life, and then you have nothing more for them after death. Satan would laugh at God. God's reputation would be damaged. But no, God is not ashamed, because he has prepared for us an eternal future. So this morning then, let's make sure that our faith has this characteristic of being detached, even as it's forward-looking. And let's make sure that we're dwelling on these two encouragements to faith: God's strength that will bring about what he has promised, and God's shame that will mean there's no way he will step back from bringing about what he has promised. Amen.